Song tonight. I needed that one, didn't you? And that was real popular when we were teenagers, and enjoyed that song very much. His strength is perfect. It was good again to have Brother Stewart with us tonight, and we'll have him come on and preach to us. And enjoyed the messages already, and looking forward to what the Lord has in store for us tonight.
Thank you, brother. Job chapter 3. I am waiting for Tesla to get that flying car ready. You know, when you live close from our house to here, it's about 20, 25 minutes if the traffic's flowing well. And sometimes what happens, and I know about traffic jams this time of the day and so forth, but you just kind of think, I've got this thing down. I've been coming here a few months. I feel like what I do when Brother Crawford often has me come preach at Christmas time here when you're hosting a fellowship. And so I'm usually teaching a class, so I'll teach the class. While they're having chapel, I'll run over here and preach. And sometimes I got to run back. Sometimes I can stay. But anyway, I'm glad to be here tonight. Wonderful, important message tonight because of a truth. We're going to kind of get a little bit more practical now. From here on out, we laid a lot of groundwork that we can draw from. And we're in that section now called dialogue. We have the prologue. Now we've got it set up, and we have the dialogue. And we can't cover it all. We're going to hit high points. We're going to get what these guys are saying. The little handout you got, it has a lot more information that you go home and study. We'll be hitting these things here. But this does a lot more recapping, a lot more explaining of what these three men were saying. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And on the back are the practical points we're going to be getting to. A great truth that you have heard many times. I know your pastor loves it. It's a passage that we've spent a lot of time in the past talking about, and it is really set off. And let me just say from the outset, something that's very important, that whatever we're talking about with Job, we have the actual reality. Job had the concept down. He had the gospel picture in front of him to some degree through sacrifices and so forth. You don't make the statement he made about, I know my Redeemer liveth. You don't make that statement if you haven't got some gospel concept. And this is not meant to slap you or me, but we have so much more information. But remember, we're living in a different time. The Jews, I know he wasn't technically a Jew, but the Jews are the ones that are spilling over on him, so to speak, through God working. But they had a much more ordered, isolated society. We're in modern-day Corinth. We are surrounded with everything under the sun. We need more light. We need more revelation. But we've got it. And I just hope the Holy Spirit will open our eyes to see this thing we got in Christ in a new way. It's amazing. This is an extreme case. I know everybody in this room, and those that will be listening to this message in the future, hopefully, I know there are tragedies that come and things that shake us and things that really can take the air out of ourselves. It's never good news to hear somebody's got a serious health issue. I said goodbye to a sister-in-law I wasn't technically ready to say goodbye to, but she was a great Christian, and she went out so victorious. She went home to heaven, literally out of our house, in the month of June. It was an amazing experience. It was a faith-building experience. When a saint lives the way she did and leaves this world the way she did, it was a moving experience for all of my family, brothers and my brother and sisters and in-laws and so forth, and nephews and nieces and so forth. But what I want to tell you is we're being a little clinical. We're being a little theological up here. And this is just an amazing blow that Job took. And we want to understand that. And we're going to get a little feel of that here. Job's going to express himself like we heard. And just get that in front of you because it gets our attention. And we're going to get to some things that I think are going to really, really zing. Okay? And I went too long last night. That's why I stayed behind and did the eggs. trying to atone, okay? So we're going to watch the clock. We'll see about it before 10 o'clock. But anyway, Job chapter 3. Job chapter 3. Look down at verse number 16. Remember, he's actually saying, I wish I'd never been born. Now, I've said that. I haven't said that, I don't think, in my adult life for years. But I remember as a kid. You know, a kid, it can really be tough. I mean, it can be tough for kids. I mean, kids can have some tough times, but most of the tough times I had were not that bad, and I'd say, I wish I'd never been born. Aren't you glad God doesn't give you It's a Wonderful Life every time you say that? Well, Job, you can see why Job would say, then I just wish I would have been stillborn. Look at verse number 16. We continue that thought. Or as an hidden, untimely birth, I had not been. As infants which never saw light. A baby that's not carried full term. A baby that's not able to live outside the womb. He says, I wish that would happen to me. Now remember, his friends have been there 7 days. They're staring at him for 7 days. I've walked in the hospital, and early in the ministry, going into hospitals, I'm not talking about as a pastor, I'm not as an assistant pastor, for I actually pastored Regency and so forth. I went to some hospital visits, just kind of part of your training. You're making visits, and I was kind of on staff and kind of interning, you know, kind of a combination thing. And there are a few times I walked in that room, and I mean, I about fell over because the person just looked so much different than what I saw him look a few days before. And it can be startling. And they got there, and they're speechless. We're going to see tonight why they were speechless. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know what to say. They wept. And after 7 days of just being stared at, Job finally says, chapter 3. Look down at verse number 25. For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. Now, I will tell you, that with a lot of money, a lot of possessions, a lot of positions, comes a concern that, man, I could lose this. When you don't have anything, you're not afraid of losing it. Okay? But when you got a lot of things, it does increase. And you know a man is as wealthy as he is and things going so well, in the back of your mind, you know, I don't deserve this. I'm no better than anybody else. And by the way, some of the greatest people have ever lived in this life, eked out a living. They just eked out a living. And some people that were just as good as them, maybe no better than them, had plenty. The thing we got to keep in mind, and we'll come back to this especially Wednesday, is, and it's hard, but let me just say something before we pray. Brethren, this is a spiritual endeavor. Let that sink in a minute. We have physical bodies. And God does care about our physical needs. And you can't just take the physical and the spiritual and separate them. You got to look at the total man. Our physical affects our spiritual, and our spiritual affects our physical, and so forth. And thank God for these chairs. I'd have to trim about 3 to 5 minutes off if you didn't have these chairs. Those are comfortable chairs. Aren't those comfortable chairs? And time just flies when you're sitting in those chairs. I mean, they're very well designed. God cares about the physical, but if you really want to have the church that God wants you to have, you've got to want to have a spiritual mindset. You want a spiritual church. This is the house of God. Amen. Not because we got Christian people together. Christian people come together is always a wonderful thing. It's great to have the guys out to school. I tell them, hey, you're preachers. This ought to be one of the most spiritual places in the Metroplex. There shouldn't be none of this picky and silly little stuff. This ought to be a spiritual place. If you guys are what you claim to be, this ought to be a very special place. But there's nothing like when a church assembles. Don't look at it the way you look at it by nature. Don't look at the way the world looks at it. Look at the way God looks at it. This is a big deal to God. This is what Christ started. It's the habitation of God through the Spirit. You want to make the Holy Spirit feel at home here, and He will do a great ministry. Young people that will not key in, young couples that may not key in, middle-aged people won't key in, people that don't follow, they don't track, they just kind of get whatever and so forth. What do? You need the Holy Spirit to do whatever He's got to do to wake them up. In a nice way, wake them up. But this is going to be very spiritual tonight, and you just got to remember this. We were made for eternity. This seems so real, and it is real. But our loved ones that pass into heaven, the first thought they think is, oh, wow. I mean, man, that really was a vapor. Look at this. I said the other night, we're in an airport terminal. We lost the Garden of Eden. We're going to get it back. Compare the Garden of Eden to New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is like a big old beautiful park. It's got trees and water flowing and a tree that bears 12 meters of fruit. At an airport, you can sleep in a chair if you need to. You can get some food. You may pay an arm and leg for it. There are ways to address nature, and there's things to drink and eat and so forth here, whatever and so forth, but that's not, who wants to live in an airport? It's like living in an airport right now for what we used to have. We're waiting for our plane to come in. Amen? We're waiting for that great magnet to sweep across and we're out of here. Because we have iron. We've got that new nature. We're out of here. Remember, as good as this is not why you were made. This is just getting things going. Your life really begins when you die, because you really don't die if you're saved. That's not just hype. Father, bless us. Again, we pray one more time, just bless in a special way. Chapter 4, the book of Job. We got Eliphaz. Look at the first few verses. Then Eliphaz, the Temanite, answered and said, "If we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved?" It's like he doesn't stop. Would it be okay for us to say some things? Would it be okay for us to commune? Notice the words he's using. Commune. Remember, they came to comfort. But after 7 days of looking at him, it shook him, as we're going to see. Now look at your notes there. I believe this is Satan's third satanic attack. I mean, it's so obvious. As you're going to see in this chapter 4, there's something in here that is amazing. And I'm not going to be exaggerating when we get there. It's actually what's happening. And you can smell the breath of Satan in chapter 4. Notice, I want you to see the thinking behind Job's three friends was of the devil. You're going to see that clearly. What the loss of possessions, prestige, and paternity, parenting, father, the paternal, the father side, could not do. What those things could not do. I mean, Job was hanging in there. Bad theology did. Bad theology. Theology is the study of God and how he relates to his creation. Someone has said Job is a picture of what Satan would do to all of us if God would let him. We have bumps in the road. We have our little mini Job moments. Some of them are bigger than others. And yes, God could stop all that. But I tell you, in view of eternity, I will tell you today, there's a lot of things that have happened I didn't like. But staying in the book, staying in church, amen, growing, following, I'm a better person for it. By the grace of God, I haven't gotten bitter. I've gotten better. Amen. By the way, let me say one more thing too. Words do harm. Remember when your kids, sticks and stones might break my bones, but words will never harm me. Have you read James chapter 3? Words can ruin a church. It can ruin a marriage. It can destroy a parenting situation. Words have started wars. Words are serious. And you're going to see the power of words not properly done. Their tone is not right. You look at this man. Look at the condition he's in. Something clicked in a bad way. They're looking at this guy, and I mean, he is the epitome of just about a sack of bones. Look at him. And at first they wept and moaned, but after a while they started thinking a thought. I don't want to jump ahead. They start thinking a thought, and it began to change. They begin to fall back on their misconception of what God is like. Their tone's not right. Their tenor, their content's not right. And their technique is not right. Amen? I don't get into theological discussions with somebody in a hospital that's fighting for their life. I don't get into theological discussions with somebody debating back and forth on various issues, unless it's Brother Clark. No, I don't go to the hospital to do that. I just go there to encourage, be a blessing. How many times have you gone to the hospital to be encouragement and the saint encourage you? I remember, I kind of expect it sometimes. I can tell you some great stories. Your pastor loves hospital visitation, in the right sense of the word. A pastor loves to go meet with his flock and see him. I've talked to him. I've visited with him. I know him pretty good, okay? I've spent a lot of time with him. And I've heard him remark about that. He wants to minister. I've left the hospital room thinking, what was I going to say? And I've left going, wow, man, is there somebody else I can go visit? So he says, can we commune? The first cycle is right in front of us. Hit some high points, the second cycle, and then there's the third cycle. All right, here we go. Look at verse number 3. Behold, he said, I can't help it. I've got to speak. I'm about to bust. Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling. Thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. Job, you've always been a source of strength and counsel and help and guidance. But now, it's come upon thee. Oh, you look, this is what he's saying. Let's just jump ahead. Job, you were such an example. You seem to have everything together. I mean, you just seem to be the epitome of success. People came to you because, say, hey, man, if there's any place to go, let's go see Job. I mean, I'm in a tough time. I'm discouraged. I'm downhearted. I don't know what to do. Let's go see Job. And what he's going to imply, but Job, you really weren't what you said you were because you just had it made. You really weren't that much because you just had it made. Look what he says here. But now it's come upon thee, and thou faintest. It touches thee, and thou art what? Trouble. In other words, what he cries out in chapter 3 and says, that's what finally flipped the switch. They heard him say that, and they went, whoa, that's Job? And he's almost saying, you know what? You're not really as spiritual as we thought you were. And then they actually go beyond that and say, there's something going on or this wouldn't be happening in your life. That's bad theology. Okay? Now watch this. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent. Did you catch that? There's a lot of words here, but there's so many things that are key thoughts. You got a little clue where he's headed. You get a little taste of his theology. Look what he says. Whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness, what? Reap the same. Let's just jump ahead. He's already saying, Job, there's something inside of you. There's something you're doing. There's something you've done. You're in this condition because of some sin in your life. We're all sinners, okay? But he's talking about some habitual thing that he's basically been hiding, except from God. And God's had enough, and so that's why this is happening. Okay? Look at verse number 12. Now, this is so key. Verses 12 through 21. We don't have to read a bunch of stuff, but I got some key things in place. This is so key. We know Satan was behind the first assault. We know Satan behind the second assault. But this is probably far more effective. Okay? When we read this, remember, Satan was the anointed cherub, apparently hovered above the throne. There were four other cherub. We call them cherub, and that's plural. They're amazing creatures. They're contemplators of God's glory. They're communicators of God's glory. And they're caretakers of God's glory. It's the cherubim that sent out the four horsemen in Revelation. They're amazing creatures. They tie into why we have four gospels, etc. They're amazing. There's four of them there. Apparently, Satan hovered above, and there was some type of a special element that he brought to the worship. Okay? Well, he fell from that position. And just think about how cynical and how bitter he must be. Listen to verse 12. Listen to what he says through Eliphaz. You say, how do you know it's him speaking? Stay with me, you'll see. Look what he says through Eliphaz to Job. Now a thing was secretly brought to me in mine ear, received a little thereof in thoughts from the visions of the night. When deep sleep falleth on men, fear came upon me in trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Here it is. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. Apparently a demon, if not Satan himself. An image was before my eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, now watch, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Well, okay, keep reading. Behold, talk about God. He put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. An evil spirit comes to him at night and brings that up. A third of the angels fell with Satan. God charged those angels with folly. Who was working in the first two chapters? You think Satan said, well, fool you on this guy. He's something else. I hate him with everything I got. Let's just watch and see what Bildad so far. No, he's in this. He's in this. I see a special appearance. Now watch. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust. Look how he's reducing man to nothing but physical existence, which are crushed before the moth. They are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Doth not their excellency which is in them go away? They die even without wisdom. That is definitely the devil involved at some level in that man's thinking. Do you see that?
Amen.
All right. We'll leave him there. And by the way, if you keep reading Eliphaz, that stuff comes up some more. Chapter 5, he's still speaking. And you can read that. Go down to chapter 6. Job answers. Look at verse 8 of chapter 6. Job 6:8. Job's response to Eliphaz. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for. Even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would lose his hand and cut me off. Wow. That was basically how much good Eliphaz did for him. You come to chapter 8 and you got Bildad. Now, look, I know that's so stupid saying Bildad's shoe height, shortest man in the Bible. That's dumb stuff. I haven't got time to tell my good jokes. I said, Brother Stuart, you don't have any good jokes. But, you know, you got to kind of pause, pull people back in. But look at this. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, now remember, Job answers Eliphaz, so now Bildad has heard Eliphaz. Now he hears Job again, and he says, how long will thou speak these things, and how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Now if I would have been Job, I would have said, oh, gee, thanks, that makes me feel better. Thanks for coming. Did you bring that cup of poison with you? Look at verse 7. Look at verse 6. If thou wert pure and upright, surely he, God, would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. You see what he's saying? Job, you've got something in your life. That's why this has happened. Drop down to verse 13. So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall what? Circle that word. He is actually saying, Job, you know what you've turned out to be? Job, the only way to explain all this suffering is, Job, you're actually not what we thought you were. And Job, not only have you got great sin in your life, that's the only way to explain this, according to their theology, and we're going to label this in a minute, the number one lie Satan has is there is no God. The second one is, well, I'm going to get to it in a minute. And you'll agree when you hear it. Look what he says here. He calls him a hypocrite. Job, you're not what you claim to have been. That was comforting. I mean, you ought to just take them to the hospital the next time you go see somebody and say, I have a really tough time. Maybe before a funeral, you go and comfort the family. I mean, isn't this sad? All right? I'm telling you, the devil's in this. Look at chapter 9. Job answers Bildad. Look at verse 4. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him, God, and hath prospered? Look at verse 7. Now, again, I want you to see that Job appreciated creation. Job saw God in creation. He saw God expressed in creation. But he's going to really see him soon. Which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, and Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, which doeth great things, past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Job's fascinated with God. But you know the story. He's going to really be fascinated soon. Okay, turn the page, just skipping down through here. Look at chapter 11. So far, we have not heard from Zophar, so we're going to hear from him now. Look at chapter 11, verse 6. That was another one of my quick little jokes. All right, verse 6. and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thy iniquity deserveth. You know what? Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar are saying the same thing. Bildad calls him a hypocrite. And you know what Zophar says? You're getting less than what you deserve. How many guys got boils from the head to the foot? He's lost all of his children. He's lost all of his possessions. What's he have left, physically speaking? You're going to find in a minute it's worse than what we've already heard. He says, and you know what? You're not even getting as much as you deserve. Well, you're right. I deserve hell. I'm as responsible as Christ died on the cross as anybody else. That's not a pious statement. That's a theological fact. And by the way, if it's not true that he didn't die for me. Amen? But another sinner to tell you that and say, well, let me tell you what I think about you. He's got nothing to stand on. He's not getting the punishment he deserves. He's setting himself up and saying, Job, I thought you were superior to me. We always thought so much of you, but we knew the way you were living and how God blessed you. We thought, man, you must be a righteous man. But Job, we were wrong. You're not even getting the punishment you deserve. I mean, for this, you must really be bad if you're suffering like this. Are you seeing that? All right. Let's drop down to chapter 13. Job answers him. Look at verse 3. Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. But ye are forgers of what? Lies. Now something's happening here. Something's happening, very, very significant. And by the way, listen to me. I'm going to put this in here. Folks, it doesn't take a genius to know that Satan's going to try to get somebody to hurt your feelings at church. Satan's going to try to get somebody to offend you so you can't go to church anymore because so-and-so said this or so-and-so's there and whatever and so forth. Something's happening to Job. Please listen to me. It's easy to look at a church with a bunch of people with warts. We're all lepers. By biblical analogy, we're all lepers. Jesus came to a leprosy colony. God is absolutely holy. In Christ, we're holy, but we still have that old nature. You have got to learn when you come to church increasingly over and over, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full, not partially. Pastor says, turn to John 3:16. I don't know John 3:16. I don't need to turn there. Don't go ahead and turn there. Amen? Amen. Hey, by the way, somebody's watching. Little Junior's watching. Your wife's watching. Turn there. But ye are forgers of lies. You're all physicians of no value. Oh, that you would altogether hold your peace. It should be your wisdom. You know what, guys? If you had any wisdom, you just shut up. Is that what he's saying? You're forgers of lies. Now, we can agree with him. He can say, yeah, that's good, that's true. But you know what? The devil's getting somewhere. What the other things couldn't do, something's doing. Something's happening. And by the way, there are churches full of people, or people that should have been in church, that did the same thing Job's doing here. Okay? Look at chapter 15, Eliphaz, verse 1. Then answered Eliphaz the Temanite and said, should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? The east wind was not a source of blessings in the Bible. Should he reason with unprofitable talk or with speeches wherewith he could do no good? I mean, it's okay for them to give their speeches, but if Job tries to answer, look at verse 6. Thine own mouth condemneth thee. And not I. Yea, thine own lips testify against thee. Hey, Job, you think we're hard on you. Job, you don't like what we're saying. Job, your own words are condemning you. Man. Oh, aren't these wonderful comforters? I mean, it, again, this is so extreme, but there's something big going on in here. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Remember, it said they went to, they set an appointment. Oh, by the way, remember what I said Sunday morning? By the way, I know I can get long-winded, but I'm leaving tons out. You remember the daysmen? There was a set time when our daysmen appeared for us. They made an appointment. They made an appointment. And they were going to go there and they were going to comfort Job. They left with good intentions. People with bad theology can have good intentions turn bad. Miserable comfort. Look at verse 4. I also could speak as ye do. If your soul were in my stead, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. Job said, okay, tell you what. If you were sitting where I'm sitting, I could do exactly what you guys are doing. I could heap up words and I could shake my head at you like you guys are shaking your head at me. Isn't it amazing what's going on here? It's almost like certain age kids going back and forth. Let's just say that, okay? It's getting childish. You see how it's getting childish? One thing you got to watch out in the Lord's work, you got to always try to be the adult in the situation. Childish people can make you act childish. I've had people come to me and catch me off guard and say something childish. My first impulse was to come right back at them. And sometimes I have. And I thought, well, that was good. Wasn't that wonderful? You got to always try to be the adult in the situation, even if you're talking to somebody twice your age. The amazing, look at verse 5. But if it was me, Job says, I would strengthen you with my mouth. And the moving of my lips should assuage your grief. If you were where I am, I would try to comfort you. They're looking at him like, by the way, just to jump ahead, we're not going to get to him tonight. He's for tomorrow night. And God's tour of creation. Elihu is sitting over here watching and listening to all this. And the longer it goes, the more he is just getting. And when Elihu finally talks tomorrow night, he says, I'm about to explode. I can't. I'm sorry. You all are older than me, and I probably shouldn't say anything, but I can't help it. So it's building up. Come over to chapter 18. Here comes old Bildad again. Boy, he's harsh. He is harsh. If we had time, you could read this whole chapter. He is harsh. You come down through here, man, if you just kind of make a note to read chapter 18 when you get home. It'll make you sleep good. He really gets harsh. In chapter 19, I just want to call your attention to how harsh he is in chapter 18. Job says, how long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with what? Words. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never what? Harm me. Wrong. He says, you are breaking me with your words. Oh, by the way, isn't it great what a blessing you can be with words? Thank you for that, amen. Oh. Okay. Look down at verse 13. Chapter 19, he hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintances are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed, my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despise me. I rose, Job said, and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I'm escaped with the skin of my teeth. Wow. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do you persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh? And that's when he says, oh, that my words were written down in a book, if they were engraved in iron. And I'll never get over this. Isn't it amazing? We have his words in the eternal word of God. What? Folks, I'm telling you, Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus. He wept because he empathized with the people that were weeping. He wept because the human condition, I think that's the primary, this is the human condition of sorrow. And he wept because of their unbelief. People say, why do you think he wept? At least those three reasons. And Jesus looked across Jerusalem and said, oh, how many times I would have gathered you. I would have gathered you together like a hen has gathered her brood. God weeps, so to speak. God weeps over what's happening in our world. He weeps. It's heartbreaking. And he did the only thing you could do to solve the problem. And we've got it in Christ. And I'm telling you, something happens and we don't get it. And we're going to get to that. Look at chapter 22. Eliphaz, can you imagine? By this time, they ought to shut up. But look at verse 21. Look at 22, 21. This is Eliphaz. Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace thereby. Good shall come unto thee. Notice this. Well, this is the main point we're going to get to in a minute. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir, and the stones of the brooks. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. Boy, there it is. It's real key. Remember that passage. Chapter 23, just about done here on this part. Verse 23, Job, verse 8, chapter 23. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. Talking about God. And backward, I cannot perceive him. 23:9. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hides himself in the right hand. I cannot see him. I'm trying to find God. I'm trying to figure out what's going on. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job still has those moments, in spite of everything, he still reaches back up to God, and he makes some great statements. I'm not weeping, I have allergies, okay? My foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Amen. Wow. Go to chapter 25. Here's old Bildad again. Look at this. It's only six verses. They're finally starting to kind of wind down. Now, if we were at a camp meeting, we had plenty of time. We could look at all this, and you could read, we could discuss. We don't. Look at verse 4, chapter 25. How then can a man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? If you keep reading what he says, he's not going to go to the gospel, believe me. Look at chapter 26, Job speaking, verse 13. Well, verse 7, excuse me. He stretches out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Amen. That's what shook everybody so much. When we got out there in space and started taking pictures, there was no string. There was no string. There was no string for the earth hanging on. Of course, there would have been a string. They would have tried to find where the string went. They went farther. Somebody would have probably been holding it. His name was Christ, okay? Jesus Christ. It's like we look so vulnerable. They get up there in space. They go, well, I mean, and the atmosphere is so thin. And hey, if you don't believe God, you could get scared. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He's not just the creator. He's the curator of this living museum of his attributes. And thank God he's the consummator. He created this with a purpose, amen? There is a God. That God has spoken. He's spoken so as to be understood in a relevant manner. We have a record of it, an absolutely reliable record of it. And it changes everything. Amen. By his Spirit, verse 13, he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Look at chapter 27. Now 27's key because Job is falling back on self-righteousness. These guys have pushed him in a corner, and he's going somewhere where you and I go all the time. I'm telling you, one of the hardest things to do is when you have been doing everything you can do, everything you know to do, doing this, doing that, doing this, doing that, and something happens and somebody kind of accuses you, instead of going, you're right. You're right, I messed up. I just try to... You just stop. But you say, well, I was just trying to squeeze too much in one day. I had this happen, this happened, this happened, that happened, and, you know, really, whatever. It's hard not to defend herself. It's hard not to explain why something happened. The husband comes and says, "Honey, why is it dinner ready?" And he turns out and something hits him in the back of the head. "There's your dinner." But anyway, no. And the wife explains and does this, whatever. I'm just giving simple illustrations. In our nature, there's just that natural impulse to defend ourselves. Well, you put yourself in Job's situation. What God did, God took him way over here to give us a lesson at a deeper level than we'll probably ever go. Now, I know some people have had some very difficult things. But 10 kids, all the livestock gone. And by the way, it's one thing to get really sick and not look that bad. I have encountered people that they didn't look that bad. Even when they died, they had some sickness. They didn't look that bad. This guy doesn't look good. And he's got nobody left. But he starts leaning on his own righteousness. Read chapter 27, you get a chance. Look at chapter 29, Job, verse 2. Job 29, verse 2. "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, when his light I walked through darkness, when by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon the tabernacle, upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me." Oh, he's just reminiscing, thinking back. He said, "I went out in the gate," in verse 7, "I was a big man in the city. Young people saw me, they hid themselves. The aged arose and stood up when I walked in. The princes refrained from talking when I walked by. They laid their hand on their mouth. The nobles held their peace. Their tongue cleaved with their mouth when I walked by. When their ear heard me, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me." Job says, "I was a big man. I'm not saying this in a bad way." He said, I was such an object of appreciation everywhere I went. He goes down through here and look what he says in verse 14. "I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My judgment was a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out." You know what he's doing? He's defending himself. He's defending himself. Look at chapter 29 at the end, verse 21. Unto me men gave ear and waited and kept silence my counsel. After my words they spake not again, and my speech dropped upon them. Chapter 30. Look what he says. "But now those that are younger than I, they have me in derision." He goes on here. Just make a note because of time. Look at 5 through 10 on your own. He talks about cavemen. Cavemen are in the Bible. People that lived in caves. They were social misfits, social rejects for whatever reason, and they lived in caves. He said, "Even the cavemen will not let their children have anything to do with me." Read it. It's amazing. You get an insight that cavemen were not knuckle draggers from 500,000 years ago, okay? Look at chapter 32 just for a second. We're going to dump this section here. We're going to make the applications. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 32. This is Elihu, but he's not speaking yet. "So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was" what? "Righteous in his" what? Now some people say what that means, that's what they thought he was saying. But I think if you read it and we assume what God says, that's not the case. Now look down at your notes. We can hit this stuff pretty quickly. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar basically come to the same conclusion you're going to see in a minute. Eliphaz's foundational argument was based upon an apparition, this spirit coming to him at night. You know what amazes me? I'm not being hateful and snotty and stuff. And I know until a person really gets saved, this book is almost a closed book to them. The Holy Spirit can speak to them through trying to bring them salvation. But they go to these crystal ball gazers. They go to palm readers. People who read cards. And I mean, it's like, you've got to be kidding. I mean, a little spirit passes by and you're going to listen to what he has to say? It's crazy what people go to. Bildad bases his on tradition, there's references, and Zophar and intuition, just common sense, and yet they all come to the same conclusion. Here it is. Here it is in one paragraph. They deduce that Job outwardly had looked good, but that he had some private sin, that he was in essence a hypocrite. In keeping with their shared belief system, this had to be the case, or else it could happen to them. Did you get it? If this happened to him, if it happened to him, I mean, we all want to be like Job. We all want to be like Job. Job is an example. Job's an inspiration. We thought Job had it together. And if he did have it together, and Job really was the godly man we thought he was, and Job really was the epitome of what God wanted out of somebody, and this happened to him, then it could happen to us. The alternative was, no, that can't be. The problem is Job's got some sin in his life. He's not what we thought he was. That's what it is. Job's not what he thought he was. And he's not what we thought he was. In other words, it was as good as if they first thought that if such could happen to him, it could happen to them. Turn the page. You got more detailed explanation here. Now go to the back. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Ephesians. Okay, I think I can be done in 10 minutes and we'll still be friends, okay? I was waiting for Brother Crawford to call. Brother Stewart, can you kind of short? All right, I know you got school and everything. Look at the very top. Job's friends pushed Job into defending himself to them by getting his eyes off of God and onto his what? Problems. Now, let me tell you something. That is easy to do. Real easy to do. That's one of the reasons this is in here. And we're all a little afraid. I mean, Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's my favorite passage of the Bible, Philippians 3, 7 through 16. I mean, to me, that's the epitome of what your outlook should be in the New Testament sense. And you know what? I mean, I don't know what's in my tomorrow. I don't know what's in my next week. Things can happen that can flat rock the boat. And you think it's going to sink. And what happens is it's so easy to get our eyes off of God on that problem. And by the way, it's going to happen, but just don't keep them there. Get them back on God. What? You notice what God did when God showed up? He just came to Job and said, Job, here we go. He immediately took Job's eyes off his situation and put them back on him with a greater revelation of himself. I'm going to say it again. Guys, I hope I'm not done growing spiritually. I hope I got a lot more spiritual development to go. Okay, I hope I do. But I will tell you, there have been things happen in my life, and they're not as bad as some people. My father was an alcoholic growing up. He was a drunkard. It was some terrorizing times. I could tell stories that I take to my grave. I told my wife some things that happened. Some of you have been in that kind of a home. It can be a terrible situation. I got whatever. It did something for me as a kid, though. For me to find peace and for me to find purpose in life and to go forward, I had to go deeper in the Bible. I had to get a Father God. I had to get this stuff out there. And God used it. Well, little I am, I'd be a whole lot less had I not had a good church and older Christians who cared about me, and if God had not given me a hunger for the Bible, I wouldn't be worth anything. Job did great until they started badgering him. You ever watch a badger? That's a great word. Study how a badger acts. Beyond how they said what they said, it was also what they said. I mean, it's one thing to say it the way they said it. It's another thing, what they said. Here we go. Get ready. It was bad theology. I'm going to stop here real quick. Nothing will do you more harm than bad theology. Bad theology. What comes in your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. A.W. Tozer. First sentence of the book, Knowledge of the Holy. I think it's an absolutely true statement. You know the Bible's about God? It's not about Jonah. It's not about Peter. It's not about Paul. It's about God revealing himself to these men in real day life so we understand that real theology works in real day life. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob going through all these things, and God reveals himself to everyday people like you and I, and we read back and go, wow, look at this great God shoving theology down in everyday life. The greatest theologian there ever was outside of Christ was the Apostle Paul, and he's also the greatest teacher on practical Christianity, marriage, parenting, etc. Paul opens up his epistles with doctrine, and he goes to application. Look at this. The trio came for the most common problem that plagues Adam's fallen races, relates to the relationship with others. Here's our problem tonight. Here's the second big lie coming up. We have to get over it in one sense to get saved. We got to get over this. We've got to get over this to get saved, but then we have to increasingly get over it in another sense as we cease to go forward in and with the Lord. Here it is. Are you ready? Performance-based acceptance. That's the second lie of the devil. It's work salvation. It's work salvation. But then I got to keep... Now, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven because I don't have to work for it. But as soon as I get saved, what do? I start falling back in that thing. I got to go to church today. If I don't, God will be after me this week. Man, if I don't put that tithe in, I mean, God's going to rough me up. Man, do you see what I put in the offering? I bet God really loves me now. That's how the old man thinks. And that's how our fellow human being thinks. Parenting's lots of time done that way. Marriages are based on that concept. Cain shows us that problem. Had all this revelation, Abel offers up this wonderful previewing lamb. Exactly like God said, we see the cross. Hebrews 11 says that he was a saved man. It showed that he was a saved man. That offering showed that he was righteous. He understood the coming promise of the Lamb of God. But Cain was still thinking performance-based acceptance. And I'll guarantee that fruit basket was probably very attractive. But it was works. The bad way of thinking about God and how he relates to man has been well termed as performance-based acceptance. It was Cain's problem and one that Abel had solved on one level, but one that all have to increasingly grow into, and the gospel takes care of both. The gospel is not just to get you to heaven. Amen. It's also designed to get you to look more like you're going to heaven. Amen. Quickly, Ephesians 1, you should be there. Are you there? This passage is one of the favorite passages anybody that's got any sense spiritually. Now, I want you to key in here, because folks, this going to that thing about eternal, I'm saving that great, the better statement about that living in view of eternity probably for Wednesday. I went as far as I could last night. I'm going to bring it together Wednesday night, but look at this. Look at verse 3. Are you there? Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with, what's that next word? All. You're not going to get any more in heaven than you have now positionally. In fact, you know why you go to heaven? We've talked about this. You know why you go to heaven when you die? You're already there. You're already there. You're in Christ. Legally, you're already there. Well, I thought we went there because he loved us. No, because he loved us, he already put us there. You set your affections on things above, not on things earth. You can enjoy things down here, but your affection ought to be up there. Say, what do you mean? Stay with me. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Don't listen to some baby spreaking all millennials telling you what this is talking about. Right. This is talking about you and I could do nothing to undo this. God decided this before he created the world. He decided that once we got saved, once we got our sins removed, he would do something even more. He would actually give us the benefit of salvation now. And we would live as though we never sinned, as live as though we died and rose from the dead. We would be what Christ was for us. We'd have a brand new standing, as we're going to see in a minute. Now, we got billions in the bank and you're writing $100 checks. Having predestinated us, predestinated, it's not talking about being predestined in heaven. It's talking about you were predestined, and once you got saved, you would be adopted. You'd be given the rights of an adult son. As soon as you're saved, you're given the rights and privileges of an adult son. The newest convert in this church has the same as the oldest convert in this church. He just has to be taught it. Years ago, a child would grow up in his home, and he was not allowed until he got to a certain age, especially if he was in a royal family or a very wealthy family. Until he got a certain age, he lived just like all the other kids lived. But when he got old enough, he was sat down and said, okay, now you can start benefiting from who you are. You're old enough to start benefiting from it. God says when you get saved, you can start benefiting from it now. Okay, here we go. He did this according to the good pleasure of what? His will. To the praise and glory of his grace, wherein, here it is, he, God, hath made us what? Accepted. Accepted. Not just in Christ, but just to make sure we understand, in the Beloved. There's nobody God loves more than his Son. This is my Beloved Son. Hear ye him. When he's being baptized. Amen. Jesus decided to do all those things that please him. You are accepted in the, not a beloved. I don't love anybody like I love my wife. The closest thing to that would be my kids. The third's my truck. No, wait. No, my kids. Brothers and sisters of the Lord, amen? You are, no need to perform. No need to perform. The most backslidden Christian who's really a Christian is accepted in the beloved. I love my kids, and sometimes they would disappoint me and hurt me, but I didn't stop loving them. You don't understand that until you're a parent. When you're a parent, it makes a whole lot more sense. You are accepted in the beloved. God overrode the three friends of Job to him further into it. He was made to more deeply see what he had in keeping with the coming Redeemer. Listen to me. It is a legal acceptance. Legally, it's just as though you never sinned. It's better than that. It's just as though you kept the law for 33 and a half years. Active and passive righteousness. By one man's disobedience, active disobedience, many became sinners. Even so, in the same way, by one man's obedience, many became righteous. Everybody here tonight is completely acceptable to God. You know what Jude says? Jude, the last verse, I haven't got time to turn there. The last couple of verses Jude says that Jesus Christ, with joy, is going to present you before the Father of glory, full light shining. I mean, x-ray, if there's anything there, you can see it. You ever walked into a motel room with a purple light? Get a black light. Go in a motel room. You won't sleep in that bed at night. It'll show you stuff you didn't know was there. Here's God in that glory. And the Bible says that Jesus is going to present you faultless before the throne of His glory. Why? Because you're in Christ. Amen? Fully accepted. We let how people treat us bleed over on how we think God's going to treat us. Now, it's one thing to hear this tonight. It's another thing for God to cause you to soak it up. It's a legal acceptance. It is a loving acceptance. And thank God it's a lasting acceptance. You can't lose it. The thief on the cross, he had no time to do anything. And this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. No purgatory. Jesus is the purgatory. He purges from our sins, past tense. Quickly turn to Romans 12 in closing. Romans 12. Now, I want you to look at this passage. You say, okay, Brother Stewart, wonderful. So it's all grace, 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 and we can just go do this, go do that. No. The next statement is so important. When you get to Romans 12, look at the next sentence just above it. We are to perform. I am supposed to be a certain kind of a husband. I am supposed to be a certain kind of a parent. I am supposed to be a certain type of a preacher. I am supposed to be a certain kind of a person. Amen? We are. But my motivation is not so God will love me. My motivation is not so I'll keep my salvation. I don't need to worry about being self-righteous. On my best day, if God said, you got the best 3 minutes of your life, you can have that or my son's righteousness. No hesitation, I'll take your son's righteousness. All of our righteousnesses, plural, are as filthy rags because they got a streak of self-centeredness in them. We are to perform on a certain level, but not in order to be accepted, but rather because we are accepted in Christ. I appreciated my parents. The longer I was away from home, the more I appreciated them. Before I left home, as I got older, I began to really appreciate them. But I got away from home and whatever and so forth, and they're in heaven now. The longer I live, in spite of their shortcomings and failures, I told my dad right near his deathbed, Dad, in spite of all the problems we had, my dad finally got delivered from drink when I was 15 years of age and never drank again. I was 40 when he died, 25 years of sobriety. There's dry drunk. It took a while for him to level on out. But I'm telling you, I told my dad, I said, Dad, with all these things we've talked about and whatever and so forth, because you taught me about God and you were fascinated with God, et cetera, and so forth, you gave me the most important thing a father could give a son. I'd rather have that than be at every ball game and be at everything else. Look at Romans chapter 12. Folks, this is so key. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Notice that plural. Now, you and I can relate that in our life, but he's actually talking about the first 11 chapters of Romans. He talks about how he got saved and how it's all by grace and how God set Israel aside temporarily and went to the Gentiles. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove as that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do you know what he's saying there? We don't serve God so he'll love us more. We don't have to perform to be better positioned. It's because of our position. It's like a guy wanting to get married. He can't live without this girl. He wants this girl so bad he just can't stand it. And she wants him, and they get married, and they start ignoring each other. He goes his way, she goes her way. And they go to the wedding vow, and everybody's all excited to get married, and she goes one way in the honeymoon in one car, and he goes another. That's crazy. That's almost just what we do. God is fascinating. And God did not make you for this life. This is not bad, especially with churches like this to be in. And most of us married over our heads anyway, man. God does chasten his own, but not because he does not accept us, but because he does accept us. The writer of Hebrews says, if you don't get chastened, you're not one of his. That takes some of the sting out of the spanking, doesn't it? He accepts us as the one who has already. It's not God says, you know what, I'm a loving God, and you know what, we're just going to let those sins go. I mean, come on, look, I'm a big God. Let's just let that junk go. No, that junk put his son on the cross. And we can sit here, and we can see that cross up there. We go, yeah, you know, on a hill far away, stood an old rugged cross, and we can sit here and pass notes and laugh and look at our iPhone and everything else and so forth, you know, so forth, whatever. If we went back in time and you saw that day, you would probably sit in church up. You'd be here early. You'd leave late. I'm telling you, folks, we have no idea what that day was like. I pray that God will give us all a better understanding. He performed for us, as us, before him. Here's my last statement. Stop letting the devil drive a wedge between you and God in your thinking, because it is not there in your standing. There is no wedge between you and God in your standing. My wife and I have had a few disagreements in 38 years of marriage. I found out I was wrong. We got right. But we were still married. You're not going to lose your salvation, and you don't have to lose the fellowship. Quit listening to performance-based acceptance. God has to be that way. We couldn't have a relationship with him. If he didn't exercise grace and mercy, he couldn't have a relationship with us. And the more you do that with God, the more you'll do it with others. He who knows you best loves you most. Now, we're midway. We really haven't gotten the heart of this message, this series. This is like one message with a long point. Tomorrow night and Wednesday as your pastor comes.